Great discussion last time about nature. We had a good discussion, I think, about how that developed, and we were able to do a little bit of that study in Genesis while we were at it, too. So hopefully we got a better grasp on that, and certainly if there are any other questions, feel free to ask. I don't know if I'll be able to answer them. I'll try, but we can certainly study that again together. All right, so we're going to be keep moving right along, and we're going to look at this last section here. All right, before we begin, we'll have a prayer. And I'll say, I'm going to ask David, if you will, to lead some prayer before we begin class, please.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, study your word. We studied this morning about Genesis, realizing that you were trying to put them in order, and they rebelled all the way through. Help us learn from that and be on your side at all times, because if not, we'll pay the price here and for eternity. Be with us, let us study and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we talked about the fact that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, would perish. The Gentiles could perish without the law. Why could they perish without the law? No, because they had one. If they didn't, then you would have to argue God's unfair. If there's no standard, then how can God judge you and say you're wrong? Right? So a Gentile who didn't have the law was still guilty, right? Why? Law to themselves, and they would talk about the aspects of the law that they would practice. They became a law in and of themselves. That doesn't mean they turned inward and found the law. We got that word. We talked about how that was to... We talked about the definition of conscience. What is the most purest definition of the word conscience?
Inner voice.
Well, maybe. It is an examining of oneself inside self. So the idea was one looked inside self and said, self, who are you? And it's not based upon any empty, from scratch, I don't have any clue about where I would go. It's nothing like that. It's an actual looking inside a self, starting off with, I know I cannot be as good as I think I am. There's something wrong. That's what the problem is. I know there's something fundamentally wrong about me, and that there is something out there that will tell me what I can do to be better than who I am. And furthermore, going back to the very fundamentals, I know this life is not all there is. I can't tell you what it's going to be. I can't tell you what it's going to look like. I'm not even sure how that's going to, and whether I have a part in that and what that's going to be. But I know there's something, you know, this phrase is, there's something out there, you know? We're not talking out there in the universe or the sky. So no wonder men grasped at all kinds of things. And it looked at the celestial and looked at all that in the creation. But the honest one said, wait a minute. Not only am I not who I am, and I ain't got to figure it out, but I can discover at least a standard. And I can know there are some things that I should not be doing. I shouldn't be cheating you, David. Why do I believe that? Did I need the law to say, thou shalt not steal? No. Because it says so. Romans says that the Gentiles would perish without the law. That means the Gentile got to look in at his fellow man and says, that's absolutely wrong. I've got to stop doing that. Taking my neighbor's wife, right? Remember, even Paul would stress this point, and this is also proof positive of the argument. What's the problem in 1 Corinthians 5? A man who has his father's wife. What did Paul start out by saying about that situation? As Jenny said, it's not even named among the Gentiles. You gotta be kidding me. These pagan, immoral, fornicating peoples. In fact, many of them would also be as bad abortionists as we. You got a child that's defective, they would say, you know, have problems, not necessarily dying, and they would leave them for dead. Leave them in the wilds. All kinds of terrible things happened in the Greek and the Gentile world in general. Not everyone, not everybody, but culturally these are the issues. But Paul would argue in the letter to the Corinthians, you've got a problem that isn't even named among the Gentiles. Now how are you going to stand up to that? How are you going to if the Gentiles understand this is wrong, again, the law unto themselves. Didn't mean they had a law and they just happened to figure it out better than others. They discovered the law of taking one's wife was unacceptable. Or it wasn't a law. Excuse me, that was a violation. David?
I was not here Sunday, so I don't know what all was discussed. But didn't the Gentiles, before the Mosaic law was put into effect, all people had the patriarchal law, that so they would have some knowledge. God had talked to the patriarchs about.
Right.
Started with Noah.
Yeah.
He was a man of God.
Right. That after the recreation, Noah would start. And he was a man of God, as Brother Miller's saying. You know, as you point out, the patriarch, we usually use that phrase for, I guess, a lack of a better way of putting it, because that's all we know. Because we do know men, certain men God spoke to very directly. We have no argument about that. Like Noah, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, and so on and so forth. And so the presumption is that God could and did speak to all men, is what David's referring to. And I don't necessarily disagree with that. We don't have no account of that. What I do say is that starting off with Noah, there was a foundation where men knew that there was a God. And they knew it before Noah, of course. They even knew they were violating his law before. They had 120 years to decide to change, and they did not. The new generation started over with a righteous man. Didn't take very long for things to unravel, did it? The fact is that man had knowledge of God. That I can commit to. The fact is that man knew what was right before God and what wasn't right before God. That fact I know. Who he talked to, when he talked to, how he talked to, that is left to God. Except for the ones that we know about. Yes?
Another thing besides the conscience, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how people can inherently know that there is a God and they should honor him as God and give thanks to him. And if you just learn to give thanks, you're less likely to engage in a lot of other sins. Likely to be loving money, or less likely to be coveting someone else's wife. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 lists a lot of sins and then shows the key to overcoming those sins.
Yeah.
This is fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks.
And right. So, it'd be great, but we're going to, and you're right about that. You're exactly right. The only problem is, we're talking about origins here. The book of Romans is a much complex, it's a complex book for that reason. Makes it hard to appreciate what he's trying to help us to understand. It's easy for us to assume from the starting point of Bible knowledge, or God, Christianity, the way we were raised, a lot of things, isn't it? Grow up in another place in another time. Be exposed to other cultures, and then start from their perspective. Now, I'm not giving them a pass for what they do, but I've got to figure out how they have no excuse and they got to understand. A Hindu person's not going to give thanks to God. Not because they cannot. Not because they should not. But for some other reasons. I can give thanks to God, and culturally we do it, even blasphemous, really. A lot of people give thanks to God that are immoral and can care less. There's many of quote-unquote Christians in America, right? Do a poll. The Barna Group does them regularly. How many people claim Christianity in the U.S.? That number's staggering. It comes like usually 60, 70, or 80%. How many of those people worship regularly? Very few. And even among that, we understand there's denominational breakdown. And I agree with you. But we got to remember, let's tear this down to the basics. Paul's making a very fundamental argument about a Gentile that should have the capacity, or does have the responsibility and the accountability, because there's no excuse. And as David pointed out, and I do agree that it's very possible God spoke to them like he did to Abraham. I do agree there's some way they know. I'm not saying it's osmosis. Although there is a point about the nature that's also fundamental too that we've already discussed. So how do we get to Thanksgiving, as Brother Prince is saying? Well, you got a lot of steps in between to get there. You might just start off with, I acknowledge there must be a God. I must acknowledge that there's a supreme person greater than what I've been worshiping up to this time in my life. And I got to stop worshiping whoever or whatever I'm worshiping and go seek him. Go find him. Right?
Man has always looked for someone higher.
Correct. Well, you know, I've said that too. But you know, if you start really studying some of these, the pagan cultures of the bygone days, the ancient world, you know what you discover? It's interesting that man has another problem. He's not always looking for someone higher. He is looking for someone to worship, but he's looking for one that will make him less accountable all the time. They do it in Christian religion. Why do we have the various religions that placate your doctrine, your beliefs, and your ideals? Yeah. Yeah, so they could do exactly what they wanted to do. Well, some of them did, but actually the Greeks actually put their gods and dropped some down, put some up, moved them around, and made them lesser gods and higher gods at whim and at will. And some of the ancient, and I'm studying this today, Hittite cultures did that too, the very ancient ones during the days of Abraham were doing the same thing, and the Greeks just borrowed from them. And the Greeks were doing the same thing, and the Romans borrowed the Greek gods, but they weren't just saying, oh, you're the great god. They said, okay, things are going well this way, that one's superior. If the weather's good for me, guess who gets top bill on the godship? You got 1,000 gods in the pantheon. If the weather is favorable to you, the weather god gets top bill. If the weather's not favorable to you, knock the weather god down, you put another one in his place. That's what they were doing. So again, there was also circumstantial gods. So what was easy to understand was the possibility that this is foolish. Right? Any reasonable person, I don't care if you're primitive or you're modern, you know that's got to be ridiculous at some point if you're honest. But if you're constantly striving for what you want and you're like men are today, just trying to scrape by and get what they can out of this life and hoping for the best, then you're liable to follow that ignorant pathway. And many people continue to do that. The masses would do that. The leaders would do that. The leaders who wanted to do certain things, they would pick gods that would favor them in those things. They eventually wanted to have godship themselves. Two primary cultures created gods out of men, which really led to the problem the Athenians had. It was the Egyptians and the Hittites. They were the two greatest ancient peoples. The Hittites and the Egyptians were the two that would take their leaders eventually and elevate them, or the leaders themselves would elevate, and everybody would accept them as God. They were born from the God. And then it wasn't no surprise the Greeks later on did the same thing. The point is, coming back in to where we're at right now, why would anyone perish without law? Because God did not have to codify in written form what they must do. The people of the book, that is the law of Moses, though that God gave that to them, they still could know, because they had to know before, as we talk about the patriarchal age, that they were either right or wrong before God. The law did something very special for them. What did it do for them? Well, that, but more importantly, it could rein them in and give them focus. Because what was the primary principled purpose of the law? It had one, well, and in several different ways of describing it, but one primary purpose.
Keep them worshiping
Okay.
Following his rules.
Okay. Bring them to Christ. True. Well, but if we argue that, then we would say they're ignorant of sin all those days in Genesis, and we can't go there. It doesn't reveal sin. Sin was already revealed, and they knew they were sinners. Yes, there's a codification of that, but somebody else said it. I was saying it a while ago. What? Bring them to Christ. God says, you are against me, and man was against God when they left the garden. Well, as they were kicked out of the garden. Now, how are you going to get back? There's only one way, and man didn't know that. But man was going to have to see that. So the law was necessary to get them to Christ. We got to understand that Genesis all the way through Malachi has one aim and one aim only. That's why we're not going to find all the extra things that we think we're going to find half the time. It's just one aim only. Now, in the process, you have books like Leviticus as well as Exodus that are teaching holiness, teaching cleanliness, teaching purification. Because of man's terrible corrupt practices, they needed to be guided like the little child by the hand. What book do I go to that teaches me that? In the New Testament. Grab them by that hand and lead them all the way. That's what the law did. What New Testament book? Go ahead, Brother Prince.
2 Timothy 3:15, the old covenant. Timothy is made him wise for salvation, for faith in Christ.
Yeah. As you point out, when Paul commends Timothy, Timothy's mother and grandmother is what he's referencing in the second letter. That this is what the book did for him. This is what it did for him. It led him to Christ in that way. It nurtured him. But the grand place, the place that lays it out as thick as it can, makes it without exception clear. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and working our way to the end of the chapter. 3, verse 21 through 29. Brother Elliot, would you read that for us, please?
It is a law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, surely righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept by the faith which would forward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor.
All right, yeah, that will end it there. And of course, you discover that through Christ, and it's how we became sons. And the greater argument is, hey, you Jewish Christians in the region of Galatia, you better get off of that circumcision because it ain't going to help you. The law had a good purpose. And really, this text in Galatians 3 complements the things that are said in Romans, particularly chapter 3 and 4. The law had a great purpose. It's not to be disrespected, disregarded. But he tells us very plainly here. It complements what Brother Prince said about Timothy's condition or relationship as it was taught to him by his mother and grandmother and what the law would do for him. But here it says very plainly, it's the equivalent of you were under custody, you were under held, you were held by this law because you needed it to bring you to faith. The one problem you had was sin, and it was a great problem. And the only thing that was going to resolve that was faith in the blood of Jesus Christ as God planned it. And consequently, the only way you're going to get there, in part, is through this. It wasn't just to have a physical lineage that would bring Christ in the world. That's only one component part. But each elemental component, as we see in the books and the prophets, the law and the prophets, led them. In fact, as we learn, it became a witness Both the law and the prophets became witness to the very fact of this faith. And here, Paul says it plainly. It is your tutor, your schoolmaster. You're not ready to be a practitioner, right? You're at school. You need to learn. You need to develop the skills. You need to have the knowledge. And you can't apply that knowledge until you have the skills. You learn that. Then you can get out of school. You can graduate and you go to work, so to speak, right? You can actually do it. You can actually understand it. You can actually apply it. And the bottom line was they needed that. And that's where all the elements of faith, of purity, cleanliness, right? The ideal of holiness would come in. And the various other examples and how God would interact to show them the way as well. So remember, the law wasn't there because it was supreme above anything God would have said otherwise. See, a lot of times we get confused about that. God could have spoke anything he wanted to speak and it was just as supreme and valid and true and we were accountable to it as the law was. In other words, Adam and Eve were not any less accountable to God when he said, don't eat of that tree, than those people were that took the law of Moses and had to put it to practice. They were just as accountable either way. And that would be true with Melchizedek. That would be true for the people of Sodom. Because otherwise, is he a righteous God if he destroys Sodom? He's a righteous God. He destroyed Sodom. Doesn't say anything about them having a code or a law, so to speak. Although ancient writings, once they started writing, we started discovering lots of cultures had codes and laws, but we know they had to derive that from the discussion we had about the very nature and the eye-opening experience that there in the garden, of course. But the bottom line was God's spoken word and God's written word is just as vital. And neither parties can say, you know, I didn't have that, so I'm all right. The Gentiles can say, well, I didn't have that, I'm all right. Nor should the Jews say, well, God, I have this, so I'm better than them. You see the two sides of the coin? How many times in the New Testament, I've got the law, I'm better than you? Or better yet, even still, if I'm a Gentile, I don't have that. Not my responsibility. I'm not accountable to that. You see that?
Don't you think your very argument you just gave shows that God gave the Gentiles law?
Yeah, I have no objection to that.
Because he couldn't have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah the way
right,
he
did. Right, right. Right, but I'm not going to argue how. David was talking about, and I agree with him, we probably could have spoke it, and he did it, whatever. I don't know how, but they had law.
He didn't take it that important, I don't think.
Well, at any rate, so man had law. We know the patriarchs had law. And, oh, by the way, the patriarch argument, too, is very simple. Though we have some set points in history of these principled characters where God said certain things, most of the conversations that God had with them that are recorded for us, obviously recorded for us, had to be a directional. In other words, it was pointing them to do something for some purpose. It wasn't like, sit down, let me tell you, and you write down, or if not writing, you listen and you repeat what I tell you to do or not do, right? Doesn't say anything about that. He just says, now, Abraham, get up and go, for instance. Abraham, do this. Abraham, do that. Abraham, you shouldn't have gone down there. Isaac, you don't go back down there, et cetera, et cetera, and so on and so forth. Some of it is very apparent that all he is doing is moving them in a direction on purpose, which is already presumed, as we said before, that they have law, all right? The key is the law, they became a law of themselves, is what the text tells us in Romans. All right? They became a law to themselves, though they did not have the law that made them accountable to God.
You can't help but think about, you go from Adam all the way to, then you go to Noah, and you go then to Abraham, and you look at all his writings. You know, it says that Noah was a man of faith. Noah walked with God. God, I guess you could say, God, he recognized God because he was chosen to do what he had to do. And you wonder, because he went all the way from the garden
to the corruptness of everything in the world, but Noah found favor in God's sight. And then after that, then you go to Abraham and on up and through into the law. And you wonder, but those great men, they believed in God because it said that he was chosen, you know, to do what he had to do. He was chosen of God. And look at the one before him that God took him because he walked with God. How did they know about God?
Because God revealed himself.
God revealed.
So that's why we can't have no excuse. So God's first revelation wasn't the law of Moses. God's first revelation wasn't to Abraham or Noah. God's first revelation to mankind in any form, and even those things that aren't recorded, would have been to Adam and Eve. Those things that are recorded are written there for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4. And those things that are written tells us very plainly, as David even pointed out, and as Brother Miller pointed out, that there is some law there, the patriarch, as we would call it, as we would describe it, however it was listed. And therefore, they had no excuse but to learn who God was and obey him. Now, the other argument is very simple as we move forward. The further a person went into perdition, in other words, the very evil practices that they were conducted, for whatever reason they had, justifying oneself, wanting an easier path, whatever. And then after it happened generationally, coming back was going to be a harder task. So cities like the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, had went so far deep into that, just as they did in the days of Noah, they were going to have to scratch hard to come back. It wasn't impossible, but it just shows you how challenging it will be. And you know that. That's an observable, concrete fact. Go to any primitive society and start teaching them and find out how quick it is to get them to understand who God is as they should. The Hindu culture, for instance, as I will use as an example, they're 80% of the Indian population Hindu. Why so? Is it because Christianity has never been preached there? No. British were there for a century and a half entrenched in there, and they brought their versions. They allowed Catholicism. They were ecumenical, and they were, they granted liberty. So you'd have Catholicism, you have Lutheranism, you have the Anglican Church, and then so on and so forth. They also let the population go to worship what they want. They didn't restrict them. So it wasn't like Hindu gods were destroyed in the days of the British Empire. They continued to grow. So consequently, when they were self-ruling, they were still fundamentally Hindu for the most part, with some exception. But the point is still the same. The greater the hole is dug in apostasy, whatever that may be, or diversion or perversions, the greater difficulty it will be to understand how to get out of there. So that's a fair warning to us. That's why Paul says, for instance, be careful of the seared conscience. That's why he tells us, beware of perversions. He even says it to the Galatians, I am marveling that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Why? Because you went rapidly in the opposite direction you should have been heading. So let that be a fair warning to us while we navigate and talk about this. And it was true with the ancient people. It's true with the modern. And by the way, there's no amount of technologies or modernism that will change that. It's always going to be difficult the further you go down that rabbit hole. Yes.
Year by year,
it gets worse. Yeah. We're going to whittle away what 80 factors of morality, consciousness of God, respect for him, or anything of the sort. As long as God continues to let us to stand, we will continue to do this. And we could be just as poor or bad off worse shape even, maybe even than places like India if we're not careful. All right. So, and we've talked about the conscience. Like I said, it's the ideal meaning is the knowing together with oneself. Not a guide. Conscience is not a guide. But the conscience does tell us. It gives a barometer. It's the ideal of the barometer. It tells us where we're at. All right. Okay, Chuck, you're here. No, you should be over there. You need to do some changing. And if I'm fair with myself and honest, even if it's not comfortable or it's painful, I'm going to make that change. Or it may say, yes, it confirms you're right. You're good. That doesn't mean you're a bit arrogant, but okay, it's all right. Keep progressing in that way. Do better, as many times Paul will write in his letters. Hey, you're doing well. Like to the Philippians, abound more. Abound more. Grow more. Continue on. All right? We talked about verse question number 16, what Old Testament text corresponds with the affirmation of verse 16? And I guess that would be in chapter 2. All right. Thank you, Sister Ruth, is reminding me where we were supposed to be. So that's where we should have been. All right. Anybody have any, have the verse? Yeah. Verse 14. Would you like to read that for us, Sister McKenzie? All right. So that's the point. Hebrews 4:13 also does the same thing for us. So the secret things that we will have done will not be hidden. God will expose those. So don't ever think you're going to get by with it. And why would a Jew boast in God? I have kind of talked about that somewhat, haven't I? But why would they boast in God? Remember what they thought the law did for them. It's opposite of what I said it did for them. Well, that's true. But they arrived at it, arguably, technically, in an honest way. You know, I can say I'm special, but what does that mean? You know, I'm on myself. I'm hot on myself. The Jews weren't just being, look, we're special. Chosen. Okay, but why did they arrive there? How did they get there?
Their way of life, I think, because God protected them from the other people.
Okay. Yeah, that was one component part, his divine protection. They saw throughout the ages, okay, it all starts really, before we get to the protection, and Brother Miller's right about that, it didn't start dishonestly, it didn't start strangely or crazy, it wasn't a weird map, it was straight on. Abraham's our father, God chose him. God chose him out of all men of all kind, all time. Wow, our father was the one Jehovah chose. He could have chose Melchizedek. He could have chose anybody, but he chose our Father. And they know his story. They heard it repeated. And then they get it written down for them. How much better can it get?
And they rely upon lineage to prove that they are of the special people.
And since they were of Abraham, and they had it written down, he's special, going back to that special argument, and Isaac was, and wow, he's the son of promise, and man, oh, yeah, they didn't always do what they should. They read the ugly with the bad, but everything kept going better and better. Oh, yeah, that first generation, we're not like them anyway. You know how it works. You got some old aunt, you got an old uncle or great uncle that is not a stellar character. Well, I'm a part of that family, and I'm not like him. You know, I'm like this other line over here. I picked this uncle or that one or whatever. The point is that you can take out the bad and keep all the good in and keep thinking in this fashion and say, here's your logical argument. God chose Abraham, and Abraham was promised many children, and he fulfilled that promise through Abraham, and he gave them a special law, and as you pointed out earlier about the protection, he separated them, he gave them a land, and he says, I'm going to defeat these enemies. And I'm sure they understood, yeah, every once in a while, God punished us because our fathers didn't do what they should. And God says, nah, you didn't mean to do it. So he would slap them on the wrist, so to speak, whatever they thought about it. But we all got back in line, and he kept picking us. And guess what? He kept writing about that. He kept saying we're still good and that he still wants us. A remnant, yeah, but he still wants us. So then you get down to Jesus, and you figure this Jesus that you're looking for, and of course his name was Jesus, a Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, he was going to restore all that made you special. He is going to restore the glory of David and Solomon. He was going to be the warrior king of David and reign in the prosperity of Solomon all in one fell swoop. And you kept looking for that. Yes. That's how you arrived there. And it was very logical, though erroneous, because there was plenty of other things that showed otherwise written. God didn't leave that other part out. That's why when you read or studied with me in the Minor Prophets, or even the major prophets, you'll see hints of that very clearly, very direct, not even just hints of it, very direct statements of that fact. And the remnant story and the inclusion of other peoples, like he said. And they did not have a problem with God's statement to Abraham about other nations being blessed. Genesis 12:3. What might they think was going to happen?
He would come back and rule.
Right, but he would bless them apart from us. It's a separate but equal argument. And because if you think about it, what could you do with the word bless? A host of things. If God wasn't explicit, didn't say, okay, this is the way I'm going to bless them. He is explicit in other places, by the way. He will make it clear that I'm going to choose somebody, like he even tells Hosea, I'm going to choose a nation that aren't you all. In other words, I'm going to choose another nation. And so on and so forth. But they weren't taking everything as serious as they could have. But they would take those bits and pieces, but they're like you and I. You pick what you like about it, and you leave the rest out, or you presume other things about that, or you simply just ignore it, and you have this other impression. I'm good with everybody getting what they want, just as long as we get it on our term. That's where they were at.
They probably thought that through them,
right. And actually, a segue from that, what Brother Miller is saying is probably as more likely, especially as Christianity developed, and they weren't was working out exactly like they specifically thought about it, then it would segue into the argument that they're going to be blessed through us very specifically. And that's where the problems of the Galatians and others come about. Or really, if you think about it, that's what the Jerusalem Council is all about. Shouldn't they be more like us? Shouldn't they do more like what we do to make them right and whole? Because, man, them guys were dirty dogs. That's the whole argument Peter's making to the Lord in his vision. Far be it from me, Lord. I ain't getting up to eat them unclean animals. Did that three times. That didn't arrive in a vacuum. That wasn't by accident. That took very strong forethought, developed, principled ideals.
They couldn't believe that God was giving his word and his judgments to the Gentile people.
Right.
Because they were considered dogs.
Right.
True.
But then when they would accept it, it had to be separated. That had to be separated. Any blessing God gave them was be separate. And you know, it's hard for us to appreciate because number one, we're not Jews. Two, we don't live back then, do we? You lived in that world and you would think the conflict between Islam and the rest of the world's bad today. Live in the first century and the second century and see how well it worked out. It was a very terrible time. Point is that once you've entrenched in your thinking and your ideology and whatever, you become principled about it, it's going to be hard to shake you from those moors. If a man like Peter, who had as good as experience as anyone, exposure to Jesus for all of that time and very explicit commands and instructions and so on and so forth, and be privileged to speak on the day of Pentecost and see how this would fold, and have to actually utter the words and even to those afar off, and still not get it completely by Acts chapter 10, how much harder would it be for others that weren't Peter? You see that? So consequently, we have to appreciate what's going on and why. And that helps you see the dynamic of the trouble that might be brewing in Rome, in the church at Rome or churches in Rome, either way. The dynamic challenges. And they've got to get ready. Let me also explain to you, more and more I read this, the more I realize that what Paul is also doing for them, somewhere in the mid-50s, is getting them ready for the real persecution to come. Whatever the Jews have inflicted upon Christians up to this point, whatever the apostles have at the hand of the Jews is going to be nothing compared to what Rome's getting ready to do. And they got about 30 to 40 years to be in the middle of that. What are they going to do? If you've got problems understanding the religion of God, and how you're to practice that, and how you're accountable, and how you're responsible, and how you should be working together, and so on and so forth, you're not going to be ready for the onslaught of the Roman Empire. And that's true with us. Let me just tell you, that's also why this book is very pertinent today. We're swatting at gnats. We're worried about all kinds of things that have no relevance at all, when the real enemy is right here before us. Okay? We're worried about things that don't really matter, and we won't be ready for persecutions if they come. We're going to have to heed the admonition of Paul to the Romans. And if we do so, we'll do well. And I think that's the dynamic pull between the Gentile ideal, the Jewish ideal, and Paul settling these matters and trying to help them to understand what it really means to be one who has been saved by grace through faith. That's kind of the phrase I used earlier in the study. Saved by grace through faith. All right. Thank you, Sister Ruth. I think I would have discovered that, but I appreciate that. I'm going to make a mark for Sunday.